Good morning, everyone. Well, the opening was on the worth of a soul. God spoke to Israel at one time and said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't desire that one soul should perish. He told Israel, repent. I can't get the exact words, but repent, turn from your ways. You know, why will you die? That's the heart of God. He doesn't want to lose even one person. And the children's lesson, having a long-term vision. The decisions we make here in this life, are we looking at what we just happen to want here now? Or are we looking at the long-term vision, the long-term consequences? Sometimes we do things that may seem totally innocent, but there's consequences. It affects us. It affects the people around us. Okay, the title of my sermon today is Keeping the Faith from Generation to Generation. And kind of a couple verses to bounce off of for starting, Judges 2, 7 to 10. They had conquered the land of Canaan, had it roughly conquered all the big nations. Things were subdued, and they were living life. And God's intent was that they still deal with those remaining heathen people that are still scattered throughout them. And they kind of got settled into life. And an angel actually came at one time and spoke to them about not dealing with these others. And they mourned about that, but life went on. And I'm going to break in here, Judges 2, starting at verse 7. Wrong book. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the generation, all the great works of the Lord that he had did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Geish. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Okay. What does it mean when it says they knew not the Lord or his works? You think they had never heard their parents talk about all that happened in the wilderness, all the conquests of the land of Canaan? They just never heard that. Is that what it means? I don't think so. I don't think any of you think so either. So what does it mean? They knew not the Lord or his works. Can someone give me an answer? They hadn't experienced it. Okay, they hadn't, you know, the younger generation, they hadn't been in the wars themselves. They hadn't been in Canaan themselves. Any other thoughts? Marvin.
I guess I would tend to disagree a little bit. I wonder if the parents actually passed on those stories. They may have heard it as a child, or they may have heard a little bit about it, but I'm not convinced that
okay.
They got too comfortable where they were. It was life now. It's good. Life is good. They're doing their farming and all that stuff. And they forgot.
Okay. Any other thoughts? Simeon.
Yeah. On that note, also, kind of, somehow it wasn't personal. It wasn't made personal to them. Whether through the parents, you know, like Marvin was saying, I was thinking, full of life and whatever. Somehow it didn't become personal to the next generation.
I expect kind of, like Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. I think the generation came, young generation came up a little bit smarter than their parents, and they had new ideas to try out and went after new ideas and couldn't take their parents' ideas.
Okay, so there might be a little bit of disagreements how much they'd heard. Personally, I think whether it was talked about a lot or not, they had at least heard the story. I personally would feel pretty strongly on that. That's just the idea that they'd never heard it at all is kind of, in my mind, impossible. Now, maybe they didn't talk about it as much as they should have. Possible. But the way Simeon said it, it didn't become personal. Head knowledge about something is not good enough. It's got to go deeper than that. Just a simple example, Anthony touched on it with that one song we sang. Okay, we all have the head knowledge. God loves us. When you're in the middle of something or just have a bad day or whatever, those times when you're really, really low, you need more than head knowledge. You need to take it down and accept it in your heart. It's fact. We can do that with God's promises or with his commands. You know, I think it was Amos that talked about a while back about some churches that say, how did he say that? We talk about what God says, you do what God says, or something like that. I mean, whatever. There's lots of people that can say what the right thing is to do. Just having that knowledge in our head is not good enough. It's got to go further than that. Talk about, you know, being 18 inches from salvation, distance from your head to your heart. Okay, so that's what I'm presenting as the real problem with the next generation. They knew the stories, but it hadn't made that settled in their hearts where it was them. This is my God. This is, I'm living for him. And throughout the Old Testament, we see that Israel had a problem passing on a lasting faith to the next generation, or sometimes it was just even keeping the faith themselves. So what was the problem, you know, throughout Israel's history? This idea, I think, was touched on too, but I'd like to read what God warned them about in Deuteronomy before they had ever gone into the land. God knows people, and he warned them about this thing. In Deuteronomy 8, verses 10 to 14. When thou hast eaten and art full, you know the time's going to come when the wars are going to be over. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command you this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, how far was I going to read here? Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwell therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. God knows human nature. When things are tough, we need God. And when life is going easy, then that tendency is there. Now let's compare that thought with something that Jesus said in the New Testament. in Matthew 13:22. The parable of the sower. Some seed fell among thorns. Let's consider what it says there. Matthew 13:22. He also that received seed among the thorns, this is the explanation, is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. So it's basically the same thing that God was talking about there in Deuteronomy. Now, think about that. The word is like the word of God. They heard the preaching. They heard, you might say, salvation presented, whatever. Did the word in this example start to grow? Did it take root in the person's life? Obviously, it started to grow. It wasn't that it never sprouted. It started to grow. So the person accepted what they heard. So there was a start. But all these things, the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of life, choke it that it doesn't produce fruit in the end. If you look at the account in Luke, it says, brought no fruit to perfection. I think that means fruit up to the end. It only lived part way and then it died. And that's talking about people. So what about us? If we live here in America, and of all things live in Lancaster County, on top of living in America, if you work hard, chances are, sooner or later, you're going to be able to live it up. If you've got a good job, that's just kind of the way it works. And if living it up is what you choose, what effect will that have on your relationship with God? Let's just look at what the Bible says, the warnings God gave us. And beyond what effect is it going to have on me, what effect is it going to have on my children? It's not the same if I start out working to get ahead, to pay, buy my house, whatever. And I'll back up a little bit. What I meant to say is, if I grew up not living an elaborate life, and then I have to work to get ahead, but my children grew up in my elaborate life, we're not starting at the same place, and the consequences, the result's going to be drastically different, I'm afraid. Good chance it will be. Just as kind of an example, if you compare this idea to Lot, you know, presumably, you know, he was living a good life there in Sodom. He took his family into that. He was able to stay a righteous man. Kind of question some of the things he did or said, but anyway, the New Testament says he was a righteous man, but he lost every one of his family to the world. He didn't lose the life of his two daughters, but he lost their soul. If you read the rest of the story, you'll find that. Now, this next point, it might be kind of a different point, but I think it kind of ties in with this thought of living it up, taking it easy, whatever. When God chose a king for Israel, he chose a working man, a man who was busy. When he chose this, Saul started out right. When he chose another king, he chose a working boy, a boy that was busy, not just idling his time away. I don't know how much care sheep took, but David had a job to do. there was his father. You've all heard the saying, idleness is the devil's workshop. If we want to pass on the faith to the next generation, we might want to keep that principle in mind. And another verse that goes along with that, Ezekiel 16, 29. What was the city of Sodom's root issues? Prophet talking to God, talking to the prophet Ezekiel about Sodom. Ezekiel 16, 49. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. Now, what do you think? The part about they were haughty and committed abomination, is God just saying that's a result of the first thing? Is verse 50 just the consequences of where they were in verse 49? Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness, and they didn't help the needy. Let's be careful that we don't slip into that. But what I really wanted to tune into there is abundance of idleness. Just another thing. I have no problem with taking a vacation, taking some time off sometime. But the abundance of idleness is not good for us or for our children, specifically thinking of if we want to raise a godly family. But God finds rich faith among the poor. It just kind of all fits together. Is it any wonder that he finds rich faith among the poor? Why is it that he finds rich faith among the poor? Anyone have any thoughts on that? Simeon. If you need God, you turn to God. You rely on God. It kind of all works together. If you're rich, you don't need God. And the poor, now I realize we have people today poor because of the way they act, but in their setting, they didn't have welfare. I think the poor man was a working man. He had to work hard. He didn't have any idleness on his hands. Okay. What are some other reasons people lose out spiritually or fail to pass the faith on to their children? In the account we read there in Judges, if you flip over to Judges 3, verse 7, it's the same, it's talking about the same time period, but just gives a little detail on what happened. Judges 3. And the children of evil did, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Balaam's, what was the idols? Okay, so why did they do this? Why did they forget the Lord? What happened? And we threw out some thoughts, but let's see what actually had happened here. If you just back up a little bit, you'll see what they had done. Not to say that those other things didn't play into it, but a specific that it gives here. Let's just start at verse 5. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. If you want to remain faithful to the Lord, if you want a godly family, the person you marry, the person you marry is going to play a lot into how things turn out. if you want a godly spouse, then we better live godly ourselves so that we attract that type of person to us. If we're a little bit rebellious, chances are that's the type of spouse that might be attracted to you. Or another thing maybe we could bring into it, young men. Let's say a man that is godly, but he sees this girl that just catches his eye. She's not the holiest, but he likes her looks. Pleasure's deceitful, beauty is vain, God says. Who we marry is going to have a great impact on how we turn out. Now let me find where I was at. Okay, another big thing with Israel was idol worship. They would look at the people of other nations and want to worship the things that they were worshiping. Now, I'm sure most of us know an idol doesn't have to be an actual image. For instance, in Colossians 3:5, it tells us that covetousness is idolatry. So an idol doesn't have to be an actual statue. When I was preparing this, I just asked my phone what the definition of idol is. And this is one of the definitions that was there. A person or thing that is greatly admired, loved, or revered. A person or thing. So you could basically make an idol out of most things if it has a wrong place in our heart. Does anyone have any suggestions of things that get idolized today, whether among us or just in the world in general? What are things that get idolized today that people make idols out of? James, sports figures. I don't think that's a big one among us. Let's keep it that way. But who else has any suggestions? How does that work? Work. Okay, yes?
Sports, not just sports figures, but sports.
Just the sports in general, yeah. Give your heart to it. Anyone else have a suggestion? Yeah?
Hobbies.
Hobbies, okay. Any other suggestions? George?
Smartphones.
Yeah, I agree with that one. We got to be careful what we do with these things. Someone else had a hand. Yeah. Okay. How about the love of money? I think that is a big one in this nation. Make the dollar. Get rich. That's the drive. That's part of the American dream. Let's be careful about not being sucked into worshiping the idols of the people around us. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. I think that means the roots of all kinds of evil, the love of money. How about pursuit of pleasure? It's nice to do some nice things with your family, but let's not let pursuit of pleasure be the drive of our life. That's what we live for, the next whatever. How about friends? Now, we need friends, and friends can be a good thing. But if I reject the counsel of a godly person in exchange for what my friend thinks, am I not actually putting that person almost in the place of God in my life? If I'm rejecting God's counsel through another person? And how about this one? Self. Where you live for yourself. my ideas, my appearance. How much time do you spend in front of the mirror? In 1 Peter and 1 Timothy, the same word is used in both those passages when it talks. Okay, sorry, ladies. It affects you more than it does men. Now, boys especially, young men, you're not totally exempt from this one. I think young men can get caught up in this too. It affects ladies more. That's why I presume that God spoke to the ladies when he gave it in the word. But I was going to say, in those two different passages, the same word appears in both of them when it talks about adorning ourselves. And adorning is the word I'm thinking of. The key word in that passage is the word adorning. I'm going to turn there. 1 Peter 3:3. Talking about wives with ungodly husbands, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, wearing of gold, putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. Okay, I'm going to read it again. I'm just going to let his examples out. It'll say, his message is the same if you say it this way. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. The word, what I'm getting at is the word adorning is the key word of that whole thing. That's what it's talking about. Talks about, one of the examples it gives is putting on of apparel. Well, obviously we wear clothes. The key word is adorning, when we get wrapped up in adorning. Now, obviously, comb your hair. Looking sloppy isn't holy. That's different than spending a long time in front of the mirror. Where's our heart at? Okay, I'll let it at that. Okay, that was all under idol worship, what we can make idols out of. There's another whole lesson from the issue of Israel falling into idol worship. Another whole way to look at it. An idol was something they could see. Worshiping the Lord needed to be done by faith. You can't see God. An idol was something you could physically see. Now, if you kind of use that thought, do our children see a living faith in us? Or do they discern that we really don't expect God to do anything? Or that, okay, we go to church, we say the right things, do outwardly the right things, but our heart isn't there. More is caught than taught. Second Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. You know, sometimes this life is a fight to remain, to trust God when things just seem to be going wrong. Okay, another thought. What is one of the most powerful forces to draw an unbeliever to Christ? Someone give me an idea. What's one of the most powerful forces? Love. That's what I was looking for. Jesus said, by our love one for another, all men will know that we're his disciples. Now, I like to look at the one church in Revelations 2:4, the church of Ephesus. Nevertheless, I have something. He had just actually, maybe I should read the whole thing. I was just going to read that one verse. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and thou and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have something against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. So they were going through the motions. They were doing a lot of things right. But the love had disappeared. Whether that's just love for each other, love for God, what all he included under that, I'm not sure. I'm thinking of, you know, love flowing among the church. They're doing a lot right, but without the love flowing, their church was doomed. God said it would remove their candlestick. I presume that's when he means that. You know, your church will cease to exist. What attitude do our children detect in us? Do we love God's people? Do we love the church? What is our attitude toward the leaders of the church? How will our children respect God's leaders if we do not? The story is told. Some of you older ones probably heard this before. Supposedly there was a minister, I don't know if it was back at Charity or where it was, had got a call from somebody. He was just blessing him, telling him whatever, what a blessing he was. And then when the man hung up the phone, something happened. He apparently didn't get hung up. And so then the minister heard him basically cursing him to the people in the room. And the phone had not got hung up. Did some of you hear that story? Okay. Whether it happened from Charity or whether it happened somewhere else or whether it didn't happen at all, I don't know. But the thought is, if our children are picking up that we do not respect God's leaders, don't think that they're going to respect them. Or how is the love between mom and dad? There's a sermon I listened to, and I'm pretty sure this came from off Charity's rack years ago. This fellow was talking about the testimony of your marriage. It was not one of the Charity ministers. It was some other fellow. They had the sermon. The testimony of your marriage. And the guy told a story about, I think the parents had asked him to go talk to their son. He was married. He was had his, because he'd never become a Christian. And so he did go to talk to him. And the man said, my parents, you know, Sunday morning, you know, they said all the nice things in church. And, you know, they were at church. And but he said at home, it was fighting. They told him that you have to get born again. He says, I resolved I will never get born again. He didn't want what his parents had. And that was only on the testimony of what he saw, the love missing, basically, in the home. So that's why I bring it up. If we love one another, we have a happy home, our children are kind of automatically going to want what we have. Okay, couple of verses here to close with. Considering this world we live in, Jesus said, and because, talking about the end times, I think, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. We're in a warfare here in this life. We're not just fighting for ourselves, we're fighting for our children. In Proverbs 13:22, it says that, let me read it so I get it right. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. Now, if I let a financial or earthly inheritance to children's children, that's grandchildren, my children, my grandchildren, you know, that'll eventually get spent, used up, disappear, whatever. But if I let an inheritance of loving the Lord, if they pick up something from me that changes their heart to love the Lord, that inheritance that I left them will last forever. So, my title was Keeping the Faith from Generation to Generation. We don't want our church or our families to look like, you've seen the family pictures. Grandma and grandpa are conservative. Children, a little less. Grandchildren, worse yet. I'm sure most of you have seen pictures like that, family pictures. I know being conservative isn't guaranteed of anything. But I think we would all be safer in concluding that the grandparents were probably, looks like they're more holy than the grandchildren in that case. And let's see if we can avoid having that happen in our homes and in our church. Thank you.